Good morning. A warm welcome to you this Easter morning. I'm sorry we're not able to all be together today, but I'm glad you can hear the wonderful Easter message from where you are. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to join this morning and hear your word, and pray that as we consider the great events of Easter Sunday, that they might seem so relevant to us in our individual situation, in our circumstances, wherever we may be this morning. So speak to us, we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you've been able to have a look at John chapter 20, which is the main passage for this morning. Well, in the early 80s, a London-born boy was sitting in his father's room, and being bored, he put a CD on his father's CD player and laid out on the couch. "This is incredible," he thought to himself. He took the CD upstairs to his room and listened to it there. He says, "It was really earth-shattering the moment I first heard it. There, the blistering excitement of the virtuoso, and then the intense sadness of the slow movement. There I was, lying on my bed, crying my eyes out, thinking I had no idea that something like this existed. It just went deep beyond words and reached a place I had never found before. As a kid, not having a particularly good time at school, not having a particularly good time at home, there is nowhere else really for you to go. And yet this music provided that place for me. I've done a lot of drugs, and the whole point of drugs is to change the way you feel. But unfortunately, it has the most appalling side effects of robbing people, losing weight, forgetting things, and generally being unhealthy. Something like this," he's referring to the Beethoven's Emperor Concerto, "is such a buzz. It takes you through every single human emotion. Heroism, triumph, fear, anxiety, melancholy, sadness, joy, everything." Well, he met a piano teacher who said, "Come and study with me." So that is what he did for 4 years until he became a concert pianist. Now he performs all around the world and on TV and says, "I think I have probably the greatest job in the world. And even if I won the lottery tomorrow, I would do exactly what I do every day. I'm a lucky boy." Well, for James Rhodes, this event was a life changer. Ever had something like that? One can. Jesus Christ's amazing resurrection from the dead is one such event. Jesus is alive now and changing lives much more profoundly than any music can. Christ's return to life is recorded in all the four Gospels, but let's jump on John's shoulders and see it through his eyes. So we have this morning three parts. First, what he saw, then what it meant, and thirdly, what he did about it. What he saw, what it meant, and what he did about it. So let's consider, firstly, what did John see? Well, on Friday afternoon, Jesus, having been cruelly crucified, was laid in a new tomb just outside Jerusalem. Fast forward to Sunday morning, and we read these words. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb first, and as the sun comes up, the other women are not far behind. Mary, seeing the stone rolled away, rushes off to tell the disciples." And by the way, there's lots of running in this account. So verse 2 says, "She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved," that's John, of course, "and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' She is convinced that the body has been stolen. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Peter never won many races at school by the sound of it, and he's not so quick on his feet as John. Well, what did John see? We often speak of the empty tomb, but was the tomb empty? Verse 5, "He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there." John saw the burial clothes. Peter saw them too. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. John emphasizes this not only because it made a great impression, but because of what Mary had just said. No, they have not stolen the body, not at all. Imagine looking into a coffin and seeing a suit lying stretched out with no body in it. You know, in this case, if anybody was to take the body, you'd have to take off the clothing and put it back. You'd have to unwind all that cloth, extricate the body, and then wind it all back up again as if nothing had happened. It's a bit like taking the packaging off something in the shop and trying to put it back again. I bought an angle cutter the other day, and I could tell somebody had been in the box to have a look. It's easy to spot. Can't you tell when the envelope arrives through the letterbox and you say this has been tampered with? Of course you can. So why extract the body and make it look like it's been raised from the dead when the whole point is to show the opposite? Well, they're at the right tomb. They saw the body being laid there on Friday, and now the body has gone. John and Peter saw the linen and headpiece still there. The precise positioning of the different cloths is carefully noted, and the separated headpiece must mean that Jesus left the grave clothes without disturbing them. And they saw it. Well, the account continues with Mary Magdalene, and we will come to her a little bit later. But John then says the disciples went back to their homes. So secondly, what does this mean? We read, John saw and believed. He saw the cloth. What was it that John believed? What conclusions had he come to? That Jesus is alive, as he said. That Jesus will no longer die again. He does not need those burial clothes. Unlike Lazarus, remember he came out of the tomb with them on? He was to need them again, not Jesus. Christ's victory at the cross and resurrection to life is the seal of the truth of all Jesus' words, the truth of all the predictions throughout the Bible. The resurrection shows that the Bible is ultra-reliable because it is God's word, not man's. And it declares that Jesus Christ is God and therefore the most important person in the universe. And that judgment and punishment will now certainly come to all unforgiven men and women. But that eternal life will come to all his followers. When Jesus appeared to them a little bit later, they could see that this was no resuscitation. This was not his old body back, but a new one. It was still him, still Jesus, but clothed with a body that will not perish or die, an immortal, eternal body. Not a body for this world that we still have, but a body for the world to come. But one of the techniques in filmmaking is to introduce the sound of the next scene before the scene changes. It can feel quite eerie when that happens. But the point of that is that this technique is used to connect one scene with another. So, for example, you're watching a scene of a couple in the hallway and you hear the sound of a railway guard blowing his whistle. A moment later, the scene changes to a railway carriage and the man is sitting on the train as it pulls out of the station. So Jesus' new body is showing the next scene for his followers now, already, ahead of time. So when Peter asked the question, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Yet it is here in this world, showcasing what is to come, that the new creation overlaps with this one. So when you're at a funeral and you stare at the coffin, or you visit the cemetery and wondering, is there a life to come? Now that life to come has already entered this world. The dead are raised, for the resurrection of the dead has already taken place. First with Jesus, and then also for his followers, who will one day follow him. So the resurrection is like the joy of engineers who've been tunnelling away, and the moment that those two tunnels meet together. It's not only like going through the jungle and discovering the new land of paradise there, or back behind the wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, into this new world. That new world has come into this world. Well, would you like that new world to arrive in all its fullness now? Certainly. Many people speak of the troubles they're going through. And who doesn't have them? Their mind is on how to find relief from the suffering. And we understand, no one likes to suffer. But it's this sin that is behind the anger, the relationship breakdown, separation, rebellious children, the debt, the sickness, whatever it is. And we don't say it like this or see it like this, but that is the truth of the matter. And again, we don't use this kind of language, but our great desire, subconscious though it might be, is to get back to the garden, the place with no pain, no misery, no suffering. But what was it that made the garden so special? In it, man and woman, Adam and Eve, were sinless and in a right relationship with the holy God who made them and put them and us here in this world. And the moment they sinned, they were out of the garden, banished into this corrupted, miserable world of suffering and death, just existing far from God. No one can come back to the garden without first dealing with that issue of sin. Their attitude, the same attitude that we have today of refusing to give God his due and his rightful place, refusing to have God as God, but instead of wanting to be in the centre of everything, that's the essence of sin. That is behind all sin. And my sin blocks the way to be experiencing God's favour. My sin blocks the way to me experiencing God's favour. And I say that because there are many who are perplexed and they wonder, why isn't God helping me? I pray, I ask him, but nothing. Well, the God you're praying to doesn't exist because he's not the holy God of the Bible. This God, if you were to come to God as you are, would strike you down. The Bible makes that very clear. However, God in his love has made a way, the way, through his Son, who is the way. The one who was given over to death, given over to suffer, rejected, spat upon, and led out to die, so that he might pay for sin. See how serious sin is? Well, Jesus, we are told, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant or slave, and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, would it surprise you to hear that the earliest known visual depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus makes fun of it? It's the ancient equivalent of schoolboy graffiti, but it's significant nonetheless. Scratched into plaster, it depicts a figure with a head of a donkey hanging on a cross. Below stands a man with his hands raised in reverence. And then there's a caption which reads, Alex Zarmaneus worships his God. To be clear, the ridicule is not that Jesus died, but that he was executed as a criminal in the most shameful way possible. That was something to mock. Here, through this alone, can we regain what was lost in the garden, forming a new humanity in the process, as that which brings about a release from slavery to one owner into the service of another. It's the place where reconciliation between God and man is made, enabling you and I to be declared right with God. Last week on Palm Sunday, we saw Jesus riding on a donkey on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus the champion, on his way into battle, and through his death to become the conqueror. We too can now share in this supreme victory over the powers of darkness and death. Through his blood and for our sins, makes it very clear of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sin-bearing death. So it is, as Jesus heads towards the cross, he takes on the role of the servant spoken of in Isaiah, suffering and dying on behalf of others, where the punishment that brought us peace was on him. Crucially, all this flows from God's love. Far from involving a cold transaction, the cross is rooted in the heart and actions of a loving God. Christ and the cross is the place that God will meet with you. Have you yet to come to him? If you are distressed by your sin, if you are determined to turn from it, and if you will kneel humbly before God, then he will willingly extend his hand to you. How can I know? How can I be sure that I'm forgiven? Well, today, Christ's resurrection to life confirms payment has been accepted by God the Father to all who will come. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That Jesus is Lord of all. Every knee, your knee, will one day bow before him. Come now, quickly, before it is too late. Well, lastly, what did John do about it? See, John sees the grave clothes, he sees the evidence, he sees the significance and believes. John saw and believed. He interpreted what he saw and he did something about it. And that is what we should all do with what we know. Act on it. You've probably heard the phrase, veni, vidi, vici, and it's attributed to the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. The phrase is used to refer to a swift, conclusive victory. Well, perhaps we should say, veni, vidi, fidei. I came, I saw, I believed. Overwhelming evidence demands a verdict. You and I have overwhelming evidence. So let us be like John and act on it and put your trust in Christ alone. Well, in John's account, there's some other people that we ought to consider. And the first one is Peter. Let us learn not to be like Peter, who saw the evidence but did not understand. The account said Peter saw, meaning in this case he gazed upon the strips of linen. Peter, who impulsively went in, it says, behold, and uses a very vivid term. He takes careful notice. It's not a mere glance such as John gave. So he gazed upon the evidence, but still does not understand. It is only later. Here is a man who heard Jesus speak, but didn't listen carefully. He's quick to speak, slow to listen, and therefore he doesn't understand. Well, the next person we need to take note of is Mary Magdalene, who is the first at the tomb. She sees the evidence, but it doesn't register. There is a disconnect. The evidence is nullified by her emotion. She wrongly interprets what she sees, thinking the body has been stolen. The angel has challenged Mary over her crying. Jesus himself challenges her over her crying. And thinking that he's the gardener, she blurts out her worst fears. The result is she's not expecting the saviour. So it is only then, with her head turned and her name called, that she wakes up to the wonderful truth. Mary has allowed her tears to blur her mind and her emotion to dull her reason. Are you like that? Don't let emotion get in the way of seeing the truth. Well, there are the disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. But sadly, the light of understanding did not come even to the disciples until after the resurrection. And even then, only gradually. They were slow to believe. And Mark records this in his account. He says, when they heard that Jesus was alive and that Mary had seen him, they did not believe it. Well, why not? Hadn't Jesus said that he would come alive again? Mark goes on saying, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. How slow they were to believe. Well, thankfully later the disciples showed they did and went out courageously to preach that others too should believe. And then lastly, there's the unbelieving Thomas. Thomas, like us today, didn't see the evidence, only heard. He could have believed what the eyewitnesses said, but he wouldn't. Thomas was stubborn. Thomas's unbelief and subsequent faith in Christ are included in John's account to illuminate the main purpose for his writing it, and that is to lead people to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And John wants you to believe. That is why he wrote his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You and I can and should. What's stopping you? You can now, today. And to belong to Christ is the greatest thing, for it means we can be sure of what is to come. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Well, to parachute out of an aeroplane is the strangest experience. Most of the time, you're high up in the air. You gaze around, and everything is just a huge panorama. The ground a long way below feels distant. There's no connection. Then suddenly, there is what is called the ground rush. That disconnected feeling quickly goes and the ground races up to you. And before you know it, bump, you are there. We're living in this world. The world to come seems remote. But it will come before you know it. Imagine this is your last day. Soon, today, suddenly, you are before God. For someone who's never bowed the knee, it will be a time of great dread. But for a follower of Christ, that day will be better by far. Well, Easter is an old word. It's a word probably derived from the German word for East, which comes from an even older Latin word for dawn. The life-changing experience of finding the risen Christ means that this dawn is not an uncertain hope, but a new reality of unrelenting joy. May all of you who are listening to this know for sure that this is your experience on that day. May you be sure of it, for Christ rose from the grave, that we might be sure of it. Amen.